John 16. Thank you. If you're visiting, we are today 11 weeks into 12-week study in the Upper Room Discourse in John's Gospel. This is a unique part of Scripture, and I know we've gotten a lot out of it because I've gotten a lot out of it, and my opinion is the only one I really care about. But I know because there's just been a lot of feedback, and God's been doing some great things in our lives, in our church. We're coming to the end. We're going to finish it up a week from next week, so 2 weeks from today. But we're with Jesus right before he goes to the cross. And we come tonight, or today, to a passage that is just absolutely fascinating for its optimism, for how positive our Lord is. And I want you to get the main point. I'm just going to give it to you right now so you won't miss it. And it is this: joy, Jesus tells us, is the privileged possession of every child of God. Amen. Every believer's heart is marked by joy. Or to put it negatively, joyless Christian living is not an incongruity, it's an impossibility. Or to put it still another way, if we have Jesus, we will have joy. Amen. Now, I just put those statements in a way that I wanted to bother at least some of you with them. And some of you might be thinking right now, Reed, you can't say that. If you only knew what I'm going through, if you only knew what our family's going through, if you only knew what was happening to my uncle right now, Reed, you've got to be real. To say that we're to be joyful is not authentic. You've had a charmed life, Reed, so realize everybody's not like you. You're so naive. Be kind, please. Well, hear this. On the one hand, yes, we live in what we might call a Genesis 3 world. Adam and Eve sinned, and from that time forward, well, as one French poet put it, the dust of death is on everything. We're in the long shadow of the fallout of the fall of sin. You talk to a young person, and maybe there's a lot of optimism about life, but when that person turns, you know, 50 or 60 or 70, some of that optimism gets sucked out by then. There's a lot of disappointment. Even the wealthiest have financial needs. Even the natural-born citizen feels like a refugee. Even in an age of introspection and self-help books and the wonders of psychotherapy and medication, we still find ourselves depressed, alienated, lonely, homesick, even in our own home. So that's one side. But the other side, we find in our passage something absolutely wonderful, marvelous. Jesus comes hours before he's to be put on the cross, and he knows it, optimistic about joy. I mean, we're going to look at this passage in just a moment, and it's a little bit different, kind of quirky, maybe a little bit strange. Yes, I said that, I'm sorry. But our Lord himself, we can't miss this, is concerned about our joy, and he promises our joy. Not only that, he promises that our joy will increase. You get a Frappuccino at Starbucks or somewhere, and I don't know if you see it the same way, but I think the first couple of sips are the best because the straw is at the bottom, and that's where all the good stuff is. And as it goes by, you know, it just turns more and more into ice. And we might think of the Christian life like that, where like it starts out really good, but in time, you know, it's just fluff. And Jesus says, absolutely not. It's the opposite. He assures us that joy is the essence of Christian living and that our joy will increase. Okay, with that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's word. And I want to, we're in John chapter 16. I want to maybe invite you just to listen because you're going to hear the repetitiveness maybe better if you just listen. But suit yourself, keep your Bible open or your phone on because we're going to look at this passage in detail. Here's what Jesus says. A little while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So, some of the disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father. So, they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you want to ask me because I said to you, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But after she has given birth to the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that another human being has been brought into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have a seat. Well, here we go. We're going to look at the promise of increasing joy, and that's most of the passage, and then the path to increasing joy. So the promise, what about it? Verses 16 to 22. There's a dialogue here, and what's the phrase that stood out to us most? A couple of words. Little while. How many times does it occur? Seven times. Seven times it occurs, and as one commentator put it, when something occurs seven times in a text, there's a signal being sent to the reader. This is really important. And even the dialogue, you get a threefold repetition of the dialogue. And it's a bit fuzzy, but just so we can see it, a little while and you will see me no longer, and again, a little while and you will see me. That's kind of the heart of the text. That's repeated three times. And to make matters a little more confusing, if you look at verse 18, the disciples might speak for all of us when they say, hey, we don't know what you're talking about. And then verse 19, to compound the problem, Jesus says, I know you want to ask me about this. And then he doesn't answer their question. That's great. Thank you. You want to know what I mean, and I'm simply going to promise you joy instead. And then he illustrates that with a parable of a woman giving birth. She has sorrow and pain commingled. The baby is born. She forgets the anguish, and there's the joy that comes from a human being born into the world. Then the conclusion, you've got sorrow now. You're going to have fullness of joy. Okay. Let's ask the question what Jesus means by this little phrase, a little while. Now, I hope I don't scare you with this, but I want to show you three interpretations, and we're going to vote on which one's the best, and then we're going to say that that's what the Bible means, okay? But we've looked at different scholars and commentators have looked at this, and different preachers have looked at this, and looked at it in different ways. The first, maybe the most natural interpretation, is to say that Jesus is at the end of this evening, and a little while refers to just a few hours. In a few hours, I'm going to finish what I say here. I'm going to pray the prayer of John 17. I'm going to cross the Kidron Valley. I'm going to be arrested, tried, and crucified. I'm going to be taken away from you. You're not going to see me in just a few hours. And the second little while would be on Easter morning. You're going to see me. That's interpretation number one. A second interpretation is that the little while refers to the ascension of Jesus. So the Christian drama, at least here, and this is really the heart of it all, Jesus is crucified, he's raised from the dead, 40 days later he ascends to the Father. That's the glorification of Jesus. So the first little while would refer to the ascension of Jesus. You're not going to see me after that. But in a little while you will see me, which refers to the day of Pentecost, which is 10 days after the ascension. So you have a 10-day gap between the first and the second. That's the second interpretation. The third interpretation says, no, the little while where we are not going to see Jesus indeed refers to the ascension, but we will not see Jesus until he comes again. until he returns. At that point, we will finally see Jesus, and then we will have the fullness of our joy. So here's the question, what do you think? Let's vote on door number one, door number two, or door number three. Let's spiritualize it a little bit, and I mean this. What do you think John wants us to understand? What do you think God wants us to understand as we read this passage? I believe that each interpretation that you see there is not only correct, but it is intended by John. John wants to embed each of those three in our heads and in our hearts. He wants us to see and to believe each of these so that we will understand that to know Christ is to know increasing joy. The three interpretations are not contradictory, they are complementary. They build on one another. Our joy in Christ is not static, it is progressive. It's building, it's increasing. C.S. Lewis wrote a lot about joy, and we're going to talk about that in a few minutes, but he thought a lot about it. But he, at one point, defined joy as an unsatisfied desire, more desirable than any satisfaction. In other words, joy and desire are bound up, and the desire points us forward where we want something, we yearn for something more. Our joy stretches us toward the future, toward God. And we see this all over the scriptures. God does not want our hope to be in this world because nothing in this world will ultimately satisfy us. He wants us to long for him. Amen. So let me see if I can illustrate. Let's have some fun. You live in Bangor, Maine. Anybody been to Bangor, Maine? It's about as far away as you can get from here and still be in the continental United States. And you have some siblings, you're 5, 7, and 9, and you go to vacation every summer, but one spring, your parents say to you, "We're gonna go to the Rocky Mountains next summer." And you think, wow, and the five-year-old says, "What are the Rocky Mountains?" "Well, they're really big, and we're gonna go. It takes a while to get there." So you get in the car, and you get a lot of French fries in the back, so the kids are hungry, they can always find something to eat. And off you go, and by the time you get to Portland, Maine, the first time the question is asked, somebody says, "Are we there yet?" "No, we're not there." And you gotta go across New York and Ohio and all those other states that we can't identify. And I'm sorry, but anyway. Day after day, and to the kids, they feel like they're ready for the next grade in school. It's just been forever. And one day in the afternoon, you're in South Dakota, and mom or dad says, look at that. And they point, and the three children say, "Look at what?" And they're pointing off to the west, and they say, "Those are the Rocky Mountains. We are here." And they're so excited. And then they just keep driving. They get a hotel that night. The next day, they get up and the sister has the flu, and so they get a late start. They don't start until 2 o'clock, and they start going west, and they keep driving, and they get into the foothills, and it's kind of fun, and there's some trees and so on, unlike the trees in the Northeast, and they stop for the hotel at the night, and they say, "Look at these mountains, we are here." And there's so much excitement. The next morning, though, they get up and keep going west. They finally come into the Grand Teton National Park. They get a campsite at Lake Jenny, and they get their telescope out, and they see Steve Jolly climbing the Grand Teton with a guide. And they say, "We are here." Well, with each statement, "We are here," there is an increase in the joy. Now, in John's gospel, as one New Testament scholar put it, C.H. Dodd, in the middle of the 20th century, Dodd said, in John's gospel, there's a vanishing of the distinction between the resurrection of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. We've seen this as we've studied these chapters. Sometimes you're not sure what Jesus is talking about or what John is talking about. Is he talking about his resurrection or his second coming? So let's go through these three interpretations and look at them. For number one, it's true. The disciples are filled with sorrow. Jesus is taken from them. And when he's arrested, they flee. They no longer see him. They're filled with sorrow. But when Jesus is raised from the dead, well, then they are filled with joy. In John chapter 20, verse 20, they see the risen Lord, and John writes that they were glad. Luke 24, the disciples see the risen Lord, and they go back to Jerusalem from Emmaus, and Luke writes that their hearts were filled with joy. So then think about the second interpretation. 40 days later, Jesus does ascend to the Father, and the Holy Spirit, 10 days later, is sent. And as we, his people, experience life in the Holy Spirit, we are filled with joy. The death, the resurrection, the exaltation of Christ is followed by the descent of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus says, "A little while, and you will no longer see me, because I will ascend to my Father. And a little while after that, you will see me, because I'm going to come back in the person of the Holy Spirit." If you're quick, go back to John chapter 14 and verse 17. Jesus makes essentially the same statement. He says, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides in you and will be in you." And then verse 18, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." What does he mean? He means that Christ will come to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. By the way, if you're ever looking for a passage or passages that talk about the Trinity, the triune God, right here, where you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all together. Now, the joy of the disciples, of course, began when they saw the risen Lord. But when the Holy Spirit comes, that joy takes up permanent residence in their hearts and in ours. So, see if you can get the next one. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. That's what it means to know Christ. Verse 22 of our passage. "You have sorrow now, but I will see you again." Verse 16, "A little while and you will see me. You will see me as you have never seen me before, in the person and the presence of the Holy Spirit, and you will have joy." And Jesus likens joy to the woman who's giving birth to a child, where her pain and her joy are commingled. But when the child is born, what happens? She forgets the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world, and she says, "I want another one." That's part of the Christian life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul planted the church in Thessalonica in the context of persecution to the extent he had to flee. He had to run out of town. And when he writes them his first letter, he says, "For you received the word in much affliction, in much tribulation, with the joy of the Holy Spirit." The two go together. Romans 14, verse 17. "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Well, what about that third interpretation? The present church age is always an age of tribulation, of trouble, of sorrow, of pain, of unresolved conflict, of disappointment. Even with the Holy Spirit in our lives, even with the joy of the Lord, well, there's a lot to be disappointed about. The last song we're going to sing today has a chorus sung to God, "You stay the same through the ages. Your love never changes." Listen to these next two stanzas. "There may be pain in the morning, pain in the night, excuse me, but joy comes in the morning." That's essentially Psalm chapter 30, verse 5. "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." Church, until Christ comes again, it's always nighttime. There's a lot to weep over. The church age is the age of the evening, of the night, and we are looking forward to the morning. So if we learn anything in this passage, we learn that joy and sorrow overlap. I mean, again, after the birth, the woman still has contractions. The baby's born, and then she's got a 2-year-old all of a sudden, and then a teenager. And Jesus has been telling us, his disciples, your life is going to be marked with tribulation, with sorrow, with pain, with suffering. No one's greater than his master. If they treat me this way, they're going to treat you this way. Now watch this. The opposite of joy is not sorrow. Really important that we know that. The opposite of joy is bitterness. Joy and sorrow fit together quite nicely. I'm reminded of a story about G. Campbell Morgan. You know that name? I bet you don't. Maybe you do. G. Campbell Morgan was a very well-known preacher in his day. He was born in 1863. He died in 1943. But when G. Campbell Morgan, he was preaching the pastor at Westminster Chapel in London. He did two lengthy stints there. But when he was 30 years old, his daughter became ill, and he and his wife prayed for the life of their daughter, and she died. Now, we have a record of what he wrote in his diary 6 months later. And listen to this and then listen to what something else he said. He said, "Today I am 31 years old." This is 1893 or 1894. "Surely goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life. There have been no accidents, all under the Father's government, all the best." I mean, there's triumphalism. "I've lost my daughter, but God is in control." Now, I don't know about you, I am so glad that we have another record of what he said 40 years later. 40 years later, he was preaching a sermon on the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead by Jesus. And listen to what he said in that sermon, 40 years later. He said, "My daughter has been with Jesus for all these years, and I have missed her every day. But Jesus' word, 'believe only,' has been the strength of all these passing years." You see it? On the one hand, confidence in God, joy. And on the other hand, 40 years of sorrow. "I've thought about her every day." Joy and sorrow mingle together. Okay. Let's talk about the path to increasing joy. And it's one thing to analyze the chapter, and we want to do more than that. It's more important that we practice it. Jesus is speaking about the promise of increasing joy. How do we get it? I think it's safe to say that joy is the goal of every one of our lives in this room. But we get into trouble when we think that joy is the same thing either as pleasure or happiness. Again, we're going to rely a little bit on C.S. Lewis here. Lewis thought a lot about joy, and it really joy actually led him to Christ. But Lewis wanted to make a big distinction between happiness on the one side and pleasure on the other. Happiness is circumstantial, so you can be very happy at noon and very unhappy by midnight. We've all experienced that. Pleasure, on the other hand, is often in competition with true joy. Now think about this. We can purchase pleasure, but we can only experience joy. We can manufacture happiness, we really can, with a drug. Or you can go to Disneyland, it's the happiest place on earth. But joy is always a gift. You can have everything your heart desires and then find that your heart is still full of desires. That is our longing for joy. And Jesus comes along and he makes this outlandish promise right before he's going to be executed. You can have full joy for the asking. Now, if your life is joyless, if your life is just simply not marked by any joy whatsoever, that perhaps is because you've never met Christ. And you can. But if you've seen Jesus, or rather, as he puts it, if you've been seen by Jesus, how do you get more of this joy in your life? Well, Jesus moves us right toward prayer. The path is prayer. He says so. He makes this over-the-top prayer promise. "Whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give it to you." You say, "Whoa, give me a raise. Give me a nicer car. Give me a husband who will change diapers," or something along these lines. But like the other over-the-top prayer promises in the Upper Room Discourse, this one has a qualification, and the qualification is this: that our joy might be full. Now, let me give you a definition that I've sort of borrowed and sort of mutated a little bit, a definition of joy. Joy is the inner buoyancy that results from knowing God. And there's just something that comes alive in us when we know God, when we know we are in Christ, that we've been bought with a price, that we've been assured of our salvation, that we're confident in our Heavenly Father's provision, even in the darkest days, that we're expecting Him to come again, that we're anticipating the wiping away of all of our tears. There's a buoyancy there that just can't be suppressed. How can all of that be pressed into our fickle hearts? Well, Jesus says it's through prayer. I mean, think about prayer in the Bible. Read the great prayer book, the book of Psalms, and you see a correlation between simply the act of praying and the experience of joy. And one of the reasons we are not as joyful as we might be is that we don't pray very much. I read an online article from Chuck Bentley. You know that name? He's the head of Crown Financial Ministries. And he talked about the fact that when he was 41 years old, He was just kind of fizzling out spiritually. He said, I just wasn't much there, and I was just sort of going through the motions. I was going to church and so on and so forth. And one day his wife said to him, why don't you try reading the Bible? Good idea. And so he said, I did. And he got to Matthew chapter 6, and Jesus starts talking about prayer. He says, go into your closet every day and pray to your Heavenly Father who's in secret. And he said he literally did that in his home with young kids and so on. He went into the closet and prayed in the dark. And he said his whole life was changed. His whole life was changed. Jesus says, you want more joy, and we all do. He says, come to God, come to your Heavenly Father who wants to give this to you and ask Him. Now, I want to make two real practical comments here, and I'm going to read something else and we'll be done. The practical comments are these. If you're going to pray, you need to learn how to pray. I mean, most of us, when we start to pray, we say, I don't know what to say, what to do, and I'm thinking about, you know, my chores. So I'll tell you one way to learn how to pray is to use the Psalms and just let them be the words of your prayer. Another great way to learn how to pray is to come at 6:45 on Tuesday mornings in Fellowship Hall right behind me. And that's, we pray together. We've been doing this for 15 years. And we also are a school of prayer, and you will learn how to pray. So come for 4 or 5 years and you will learn how to pray. But if you can't come for that long, just come for a month or two. But you will learn how to pray in a way that you've never prayed before. The second real practical tip I would have is make a plan to pray. I bet if I were to ask what you're doing tomorrow at 10 in the morning, the vast majority of us in this room would know roughly what we will be doing at 10 a.m. tomorrow. Conversely, I bet if I said, when do you plan to pray tomorrow? Most of us would not know. The issue is one of priorities, of setting aside a time daily to meet with God in prayer. Well, I want to conclude where we started and say this, that joy is the privileged possession of every child of God, and prayer is the path. Now, I want to end with a quotation from a book that I've referenced many times, and I would commend it to you. It's by G.K. Chesterton. It's called Orthodoxy. And it's a little book. You can read it quickly, and I've had more people buy this and read it and say, read, what were you thinking? I didn't like it at all. But but I'm going to read the end of it, and I just want you to enjoy this. Chesterton, this book was published originally in 1908. And he makes these broad, sweeping comments about God and the world and so on, so get ready. Here it comes. He says this. This is how the whole book ends. The mass of men have been forced to be joyful about the little things. Now think about our time. We get excited about a new iPhone. Whoa. But sad about the big ones. Secularism. We don't believe in God. We're very sad about that. Nevertheless, he says, it is not native to man to be so. Man, here it is. Man is more himself, more manlike. Remember, it's 1908, so that's the way people talked back then. Man is more himself, more manlike when joy is the fundamental thing in him and grief is the superficial. Melancholy should be an innocent interlude, a tender fugitive frame of mind. Praise, listen to this. Praise should be the permanent pulsation of the soul. Ooh. pessimism at best is an emotional half holiday. You can just spend a half a day being pessimistic. Joy is the uproarious labor by which all things live. Joy ought to be expansive, but for the agnostic, for somebody who doesn't know God, it must be contracted. Joy must cling to one little corner of the world. Grief, he says, ought to be concentrated, but for the agnostic, its desolation is spread through an unthinkable eternity. I love this. He says, this is what I call being born upside down. The skeptic may truly be said to be topsy-turvy, for his feet are dancing upwards in idle ecstasies while his brain is in the abyss. To the modern man, the heavens are actually below the earth. The explanation is simple. He is standing on his head, which is a very weak pedestal to stand on. But when he has found his feet again, he knows it. Christianity satisfies suddenly and perfectly man's instinct for being the right way up. Christianity satisfies this instinct supremely in this, that by its creed, joy becomes something gigantic, and sadness becomes something very small. And here's the famous line, you've probably heard this. Joy, which was the small publicity of the pagan, is the gigantic secret of the Christian. We have been praying for some time for a man named Phil Templeman. And Phil Templeman, you might think, who is this guy? Phil was in our church, Santa Barbara Community Church, way, way back in the 80s. When he was 24, he was diagnosed with leukemia. It was a death sentence. And we prayed for his healing, and we said, God, heal him however you like. And he went to UCLA and had a bone marrow transplant. And 28 years later, just a couple of days ago, on Friday, he died. God gave him 28 more years. I called Phil's mom, Janice, this week, and just checked in with her, and it was very clear her son was dying. And I said, Janice, do you remember in the 90s sometime you gave me a copy of the Heidelberg Catechism? She said, yes, I remember. They're Dutch, you know, so they like that thing. And I went to seminary, and I'd heard of it. I'd never read it, and she cited a piece of it. I said, what was that? She said, Heidelberg, and she gave me a copy of it. I said, Janice, I still have that. I'm looking at it right now. Now we're talking, and her son's going to die imminently. And I said, Janice, do you mind if I read you a little bit of that catechism on the phone? She said, please do. So I opened it up to question 57. We talked about the fact that though Phil's body was ravaged with cancer, and if you've seen him around here in the last year, he just simply bore the marks of a body that was besought with cancer. How does the resurrection of the body comfort you? Answer. Not only my soul will be taken immediately after this life to Christ, its head, but even my very flesh, raised by the power of Christ, will be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. Janice, are you still there? I'm still here, Reed. I said, let me read you the next question and answer. How does the article concerning life everlasting comfort you? Answer. Even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, so after this life, I will have perfect blessedness such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no human heart has ever imagined, a blessedness in which to praise God eternally. Ask, and you will receive that your joy may be full. Church, we worship a Savior who, for the joy set before him, went to the cross. He paid our debt. He paid our sins. And this represents his broken body and his spilt blood that brings us into the joy of the Master. I want to invite those of us who know him and worship him to confess our sins again and then come and receive this tangible just sign of God's grace as we look forward to his coming. The lights are going to come down. There'll be prayer teams on the right and the left and in the back, but let's just give God thanks and ask the Father as we come. Ask him for this greater joy.